Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
So we gathered this past Wednesday and talked about it with the guys. I got more excited about it. And I'm curious where we go. So what I'm going to do, we didn't do this last week, 2 weeks ago. Colin did last week. But 2 weeks ago, we didn't do this, or I didn't. But we're going to continue. It wasn't, it was just intentional that 1 week. So we're going to continue to week after week present the scripture and then just give pause for any comments and, you know, where you guys are at and where, what God may be telling you. So we're going to read 8 down to verse 22. We're going to be focusing, 8 verse 1 down to 22. We're going to focus specifically on 14 through 22. So when Jesus goes into Peter's house, that's kind of where we're going to start our focus this morning. And it starts out like this in Matthew 8, when he came down from the mountain. So that's the wrap up of the Sermon on the Mount. When he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him right away. And right away, a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, "I am willing, be made clean." Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Then Jesus told him, "See to it that you don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priests and offer that gift to offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And then when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and in terrible agony." He said to him, "Am I come to heal him?" "Lord," the centurion replied, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, my servant will be healed, for I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and I say to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And hearing this, Jesus was amazed, and he said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of this kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus told the centurion, "Go, as you have believed, let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that very moment. Jesus went into Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And then she got up and began to serve him. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. And when Jesus saw the large crowd around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. And a scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "Lord," another disciple said, "let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." So that wraps up kind of where we're going to focus this morning. Join me as we pray, and then we'll kind of start a discussion on that. God, thank you for these words. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Open up our hearts and our eyes to see you. Reveal yourself to us through these words, and guide us, we pray, in your name. Amen. So starting there, when Jesus goes into Peter's house and sees his mother-in-law lying sick, all the way down to where these scribes and these guys who wanted to follow and be disciples of Jesus came to him and said, "Hey, I'll do it." You know, one of them had a condition. The other one just said, "I'll do it." And God gave them both. What do you have by way of any comments or questions or observations that you have, insight that you gained through reading that this week?
Well, what struck me this time reading through it was that, like, that doesn't necessarily have to be a negative, right? That Jesus' ministry was a very nimble ministry, going from place to place, being led where God led him, to whatever people he was supposed to minister to at that time. And he wasn't confined to a location. He wasn't confined to a particular concept of, I've got to stay around this base of operation. And I think it's interesting that you could say, like, oh, Jesus didn't have a home. There was no place that he could really call home in this case. But he didn't, like, use that as a crutch or anything. Like, I mean,
he didn't seem to be complaining, right?
Yeah, it was to his advantage.
Right. So one thing Colin just mentioned, if you weren't able to hear him, was just that there was one, he alluded to a conversation we had Wednesday in our Bible study, but he also said this time when we read it, what stood out to him was when Jesus said the foxes have dens and the birds of the air have nests, but Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Was that really a negative? Was Jesus wasn't saying that as a negative. In fact, it may have been the thing that helped his ministry move and shift and go and all the things that needed to happen. I mean, at this point, he's somewhere up around Capernaum, and he's a distance away. He's a little bit away from Jerusalem by a couple hundred miles, but yet he was constantly on the go. And when he was on the go, there was constantly things happening. So that, you know, we could view that as a negative because we like to have a place to lay our head. Jesus didn't necessarily seem like that was a negative. We'll talk about that a bit for sure, because he certainly didn't ask the guy, like, he wasn't just telling the guy, like, I don't have a place to go, but you can. He was basically almost making it a condition of following him. Like, are you really willing to follow me wherever I go? Because here's what that looks like. So certainly, yeah. Anything else? Naaman.
Jesus' home was in the kingdom of God.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, I think that if Elijah could have the animals provide his food, Jesus is probably okay. Yeah, but it certainly was like that guy saying, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Even remember Peter even says that later, and Jesus kind of gives him a similar warning. He's like, "Well, you don't know where I'm about to go." And in fact, he tells Peter, actually, before this day's over, you're going to even deny that you know me, which wouldn't have been even on his radar at that moment. It was on Jesus's, but not on Peter's. But yeah, Jesus certainly, he understood what was needed, and it wasn't comfort in that moment, for sure. What else? All right, well, certainly yell out or raise your hand or whatever if something strikes you. But what I'd like you to think about as we start this kind of discussion of this part of Matthew 8 is, what does your morning routine look like? Interesting, it was not scripted, but Jim was giving me a little insight to his new morning routine. We all have those things that whenever, like on an ideal day, now certainly there's days that get chaotic or for whatever reason. Natalie and I live still with little kids. So at any given moment, there could be sickness or pain or anything that could disrupt your morning or your night that leads into your morning. But on a typical morning, we all have things that we do and routines, time you get up. So think about that. What does that look like for you? Is it a cup of coffee in the morning? Is it like there was a time when I was younger, but I stopped taking baths in the evening as a kid. I don't remember what way changed, but I stopped doing that because what I realized was taking a shower in the morning helped wake me up. And then obviously for me, coffee has become a part of that morning routine. I've had to scale back, you know, over about eight years ago or so, I had to scale back on how much, but still, like, I've just one cup of coffee, but really large cup. That does it for me. I don't have any more throughout the day, but that is part of my morning routine. I don't know what that looks like for you, but just think about what that is. And then, yeah.
My morning routine has not thankfully changed, except for the time of the day when I was working, when I got up in the afternoon because I worked during the night.
Right.
That would be my, but I have to be very careful because if something disrupts that routine, I get kind of disgruntled. And
yeah. So that's actually exactly.
That tells me that I'm doing it for me and not for God. And that's something you have to be very careful.
Sure. I mean, I wouldn't disagree with that, although I would say God did create us, and we are all creatures of habit. We do enjoy a routine and getting into a habit, even for people who say they don't. So think of that morning routine or what maybe used to be an afternoon routine or whatever time you get up. What is the first thing that you do? And then think about what would be the hardest thing to give up. Like if that's disrupted, what is it that makes it? Is it the time, like if the time is, you know, or is it that cup of coffee, or is it working out, or whatever it is? Like what would disrupt that? For the Jewish person, there were some things that were very essential to their daily life. And one of those was this prayer, Shema. Right, there's a very popular to Jewish folk prayer that they would all know. And if I say it, you'll know it, or you'll at least have heard it, because it comes straight from Scripture. It actually comes through God from the mouth of Abraham, and it's this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that saying was what set them apart. It was first an acknowledgement of who God was. It was a reminder that they should love the Lord God with all their heart. But there was also something spoken right in the middle of it that was very different from every other religion at that time when Moses is saying this to them. And they're praying this prayer, and it becomes a daily part of their life. And it was that the Lord is one. Right? Like there was a lot of, every other religion at that time had multiple gods. And they would be gods of different parts of the elements of the world, right? Rain, fire, wind. There's a fourth one that just flew right out of my brain that I'm sure is air, right? There was a god of fertility. There was a god of the crops and making the crops grow and all these things were prayed to in each one of their appropriate times. And Israel is declaring that the Lord God, the Lord, the Yahweh, is one. It's not multiple parts. It's one God who created all this. And that was a very unique saying. And if you think about the religions of the world, there's still, that I can think of, somebody can yell out if I'm wrong, but there's still only three really that have a monotheistic viewpoint. We have Christianity, you have Islam. I can't think of any other religion in the world that only has one God, so that still is a pretty scandalous comment for a lot of folks. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is one God, and he's yours. And he created it all, and he's over all. And that was such a big part of their life. So much so that it would be the thing that they could, any of them could quote. And it was supposed to be a part of their daily life when you first wake up in the morning, before you go to sleep at night. These acknowledgments, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you should love the Lord with all your heart. Equal to that to some degree, because think about those morning routines like Mary was mentioning. If it ever gets disrupted, it gets chaotic, right? And I think all of us feel that. You know, I've had mornings before that started at 3 or 4 a.m. because I had a sick child who woke up in the middle of the night, and then I never went back to sleep. And so that's how my day started. Not how I would like for it to start, but how it started. I've thankfully never been woken up early in the morning with bad news from a family. Like, I haven't gotten a call that woke me up, and it was bad news. I have gotten those calls, just haven't happened for me, like, first thing in the morning. But anything like that, like, you would imagine, if I got a call that said, you know, one of your kids is in the hospital. I remember when Jacob, when Tracy Gudger was with us and Jacob had his accident, it was on a Saturday, early Sunday morning, really. And I got a call from Tracy at 5:30 in the morning. I don't know what time she got that call, but that will disrupt your day. And at that point, you're not thinking about your morning routine, right? Your morning routine's out the window, right? You're just grabbing whatever clothes are closest by, trying to get them on and get to where you need to get to. And in those situations, even Israel had things that they followed. So when there was a death, there was preparations, there was things that were supposed to take place. Which makes some of the words that Jesus says here very scandalous to the Jewish hearer. So we're going to jump a little bit, and we're going to come back to the beginning. But what I want you to see is the last person that comes to Jesus. So all the way at the very end, verse 22, this disciple, this person, this scribe who's wanting to be a part, says, basically he's following the words of the guy who just said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Then he comes in and says, "Hey, yeah, I want to follow you. Just let me go and bury my father." There were rules about how that should happen and how long it should happen and what should be done. Very sacred, important things that had to happen. And Jesus' words to this person were shocking. He says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." I mean, to the English, to the Western ears, that seems very harsh. It seems a little over the top, right? It seems a little excessive. "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead," was Jesus' response to the man who says, "First, let me just go back and bury my dad, and then I'm right there with you." And why do we think Jesus said this? Because I want to start with this and go back to the beginning. But why do we think Jesus said this? I think Jesus said this because what he understood is what he was doing was so important. It was more important than anything else. It was so immediate that only one thing mattered. And that was following Jesus. See, that's the idea, that's the thought that I believe Jesus was trying to get across to not only that individual, but to the people who heard it. Because remember, we just been told that Jesus noticed, "Oh, hey, a large crowd's following me." So let's go back to the beginning. Why was a large crowd following him? Well, what did just happen? He just walked into Peter's mom's house, Peter's house, and notices his mother-in-law is ill. So she's laying in bed with a fever. So what does Jesus do? Touches her hand, Scripture tells us. So he touches her hand. Fever left her. She got up and began to serve them. So this miraculous thing happened. But then it keeps going. So let me back up here, because it's on this page. The next thing that said after it says she began to get up and serve him, the next thing it says is when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And the Scripture tells us next that he drove out the spirits with a word. And then it goes on and it says he healed all who were sick. Not the ones who had the faith, right? That was the word that came to the centurion. That was the word that came to the man with leprosy. That's not what we see here. It says he healed all who were sick. But you have to imagine there's some measure of faith to even make that trip over to Peter's house to see this Jesus. That there's some kind of faith that maybe, just maybe, he can do the same for me. And so it says he healed all who were sick. And it, you know, and then Matthew, as he does, as he's good to do, he brings back the Old Testament and says he did this to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah. But the focus of that, and that is important, right? It's important to know that Jesus was the one who was to fulfill these prophecies. So we don't want to overlook that. But then the very next scripture is where it jumps in and says, when Jesus saw the large crowd, right? He said, let's go to the other side. Jesus drew a crowd because of what he was doing. And what was he doing? He was healing people. He was driving out demonic spirits. And this was happening. And I'll just tell you, and we even had a little bit of this discussion on when than we should be. I did the same thing when I was 20-something. And I'm reading scripture for the first time and growing up in the background that I grew up in, overemphasized the spiritual forces of evil and darkness. You know, anything bad happened in your life when I was a kid growing up, it was always the devil. It was always demons and the demonic. It could never just be because I forgot to set my alarm. It always had to be like somebody's fault that wasn't mine, right? And so when I got older and I started reading scripture, part of me, I just overemphasized some of that. I just kind of threw the baby out with the bathwater and I became a Sadducee of sorts and said, I don't know that I believe in all the angels and demons stuff. And then you'd be glad to know, just a few short years later, I was reading through scripture over and over and I got to some of this stuff in Matthew and in Luke where Jesus is dealing with the demonic, and I got to the story with the pigs, right? A famous story where the demons beg Jesus to be sent to the pigs, and so he does. And then I remember asking myself, all right, friar, if that's really what you believe, then what did Jesus just send into the pigs, right? Sometimes people have so that's when I changed my mind. I was like, okay, you threw the baby out the bathwater, just you overcorrected a bit. Let's get it back on track. Move on with life, right? So we did, or I did. But now one of the popular things to do is to, every time we see the demonic, because a lot of times when we see that in scripture, if we think back to when Jesus crossed over the sea, remember the story where Jesus walks on the water out to the boat, and then Peter has the famous thing. And then remember when they get to the other side, there's the crazy man in the tombs running around, demon-possessed. And we've taken stories like that and just said, oh, well, they didn't understand mental illness then. That must have been... I would just challenge you when you read these things. Jesus was healing them. Whatever was going on, right? Driving out the demonic. So if their mind was wrecked because of that, then that was now restored. And there was physical evidence of this spiritual thing. I mean, anybody could just say, oh yeah, I just drove out a demon. Spiritual, you couldn't see it. But it affected people because there was physical evidence, like the restoration of who they were or a right mind or whatever it may be. And so let's not try to get smarter than ourselves and think, oh, this was just a mental illness. I mean, maybe, who cares if it was? The point of the story is Jesus restored this person. The other part of the story is this is God's word. God knows what happened. And so I would just lean in and say, yeah, I think that that was probably exactly what it was, that there were folks who had this. And then the question came, why do you think that happened in this time frame? Was it because they had turned from Jesus and there was so much? I don't know the answer to that question. What I do know is that in the this part of the world, even today, more people believe in the mystical and spiritual. And sometimes when you're open to the reality of that, it's obvious. And when you're closed off to the reality of that, you know, we're good Westerners, we've gone through the age of reason and industrialization, and we know the answers, and we can scientifically prove and disprove stuff. And so we think we know the answers to these things a lot of times. And so we can excuse and explain away stuff. And then you get to another part of the world, and they believe in more spiritual, mystical. They're open to it. They're able to see differently. I believe that. You may disagree, and that's quite all right, because that's not a theological statement. That's just my personal belief. I know still that God speaks to people in this part of the world through dreams and through visions, because I've heard stories of people who were followers of Islam who have changed because of that. I've talked with people that we even support in our church. I remember Justin and I were at Tropical Grill one time having a discussion about this, and things that are seen and things that are very obvious in that part of the world, almost as if their eyes are open to it a little more. Because they're not just willing to excuse it away, explain it away, and whatnot. So we need to be careful there. It's just free advice. And you may disagree with me. That's okay, too. But I do think that what happened, regardless, is it drew a crowd. Jesus is healing people. He's driving out these demonic forces. People's lives are being restored. And people want to see. Either they have somebody sick and they want them to get healed, right? Or they just want to see it, because that's an exciting thing. I got to be honest. If that was happening today, I'd want to show up. I'd want to see it with my own eyes. And so this crowd was gathered because of this attractional thing that Jesus was doing, which was also positively affecting people's lives. But then what did Jesus do? When Jesus sees these crowds, then what did he do? Let's get into some of that, and then we'll talk about how it applies to us. So when Jesus saw the large crowd around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea, and which is totally different than what we would do, right?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
The way that is stated, it's like, because of that crowd, Jesus left. Is that, I just don't quite understand what...
Yeah, so that's where we're driving to real quick, is because if we have that crowd here, and we're doing something that's drawing a crowd. Just think of this. In the U.S., if we have a church that started out small, just a handful of fishermen that are being called, and then it starts exploding because people are wanting to see you because God is working, what do we do with that?
Lean into it and make it even bigger.
Yeah, we lean into it, make it bigger. We build a bigger building, or maybe we write a book. We televise it for sure, right? I mean, we try to get this out. And then on the other side of that coin, what did Jesus do when this ministry was getting so big and popping off? What did Jesus do? Well, first thing it tells us to do is he says, hey, let's go to the other side. Now, we do not know why. Was it because the crowd was too large and he was trying to thin it out, trying to get... Was it because they've done ministry here and they need to get to the other side to do more ministry there? Was it a situation where maybe if they cross the other side, they got more room to accommodate people? We don't know. What we do know is what all scriptures tells us is Jesus saw the size of the crowd, so he said, let's go to the other side. And then we know what he says next. Because a scribe comes up to him. We don't know which side of the water this scribe comes up to him on. Because, we probably do, because the next one is they're in the boat. So before they get to the boat and go over to the other side, right, a scribe comes up to him and says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That is, like, how many of us on a Sunday morning, we all come together and pray. We volunteer. We try to make the place as hospitable as possible. We try to do music to the best of the ability that we have with us. We try to be as faithful to Scripture, as welcoming and hospitable as we can be. And we do all that. And then at the end of the worship service, someone comes up to us and says, I loved everything I heard and saw. I want to follow. I want to get down with this. We would be high-fiving, right? We'd be celebrating, thanking God. What did Jesus say? He said, well, let me warn you. Can you imagine that? If like, think of an altar call as a kid, right? Whatever age, I mean, whatever year that was for you that you may have seen an altar call, whether it was on TV with the Billy Graham, whatever you called them, the thank you, crusades, that was the word I was looking for, or if it was in a local church, but you saw an altar call. Can you imagine if when the people came, the pastor said, well, hang on now, before you come, actually, it's going to be real hard. It's going to be maybe one of the more difficult things you ever do in your life. And then we give all these warnings to this person, almost as if to push them away. That seems to be what, it seems to be what Jesus is doing. I don't think that's what he's doing, but it seems to be, I mean, it sounds like that. Because Jesus says, the guy says, I'll follow you wherever you go. That's like the goal. That's what you want. That's what you want the disciple to say. And then Jesus doesn't say, okay, great, join up with these guys. He says these words, the foxes have dens and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you're willing to follow me wherever you go, wherever I go, this is where I go looks like. And then we get to that verse that we started out with where it says, Lord, I want to follow you. Just let me go and bury my dad first. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. What Jesus was doing was warning these hearers, like, hey, this is not that triumphal march. You would imagine you see this guy and he's doing all these miraculous things and you're following him. I mean, it's like we're going along. Everything's happy, is good. There's bluebirds singing on my shoulder, like the whole thing. Like, this is amazing. This is like you might as well just go ahead and put the palm branches on the road and let's march in. And Jesus is saying this isn't the exciting triumphal march that following the one who has God's authority, watching him do mighty and powerful things all over the place, that's good, but that's not all there is. This is a commitment to that one whose authority is given in order that he can go to places in the world that are needed most, where there's pain and people who are suffering. Isn't that what God did? Didn't God go to those places? Didn't those places sometimes come to him? If we look at the leper, if we look at the soldier, sometimes those places came to him. But Jesus understood, like, a light is no good in a room full of light. I have to go out to the darkness. Like, so he went to the places where there was a need, where people needed to hear. And truthfully for Israel, that was all of them at the time because they didn't yet understand that he was the Messiah. But he said, hey, this is going to lead you to places that aren't good. I mean, at one point they tried to throw him off a cliff. They got so mad at him. Other times they didn't want to hear anything he said. Even in his hometown, they made fun of him. But along the way, these things just kept happening. And Jesus said, like, this is what the kingdom of God looks like when it's here. Like when it's coming, like the kingdom of God restores not only people's physical bodies, but relationships, everything. Like full restoration happens when the kingdom of God is here, but it's not going to be easy. Because to get to the places it needs to be, it means you have to go to the places where it needs to be. And that's where it can get a little gnarly sometimes. And I just think it's interesting when I read this scripture. And I see Jesus' response. Because Jesus was doing all these really attractional things that were drawing a crowd. These healings. Just driving out demons. I mean, it was things people wanted to see. And the crowd was coming. And when I look at our churches a lot of times and the ways that we approach ministry here, we don't always take Jesus' approach. Because Jesus' approach was one of like, hey, yeah, this is, I'm glad you want to follow me. He didn't tell the guy not to follow him, right? We never hear Jesus say that. He just kind of gives an honest assessment of what that's going to look like. And it's good for us to tell people, God has cleared the path for you for salvation. That is 100% true. God has made that as easy as can be. He did it all. So we don't have to. But It's going to cost you something. I don't know how many of you guys ever read the book written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship. But if you've ever read it, in the first chapter, this is kind of how he starts out. In the first chapter, he talks about this problem that he's identified as what he calls cheap grace. And the way he defined cheap grace, and I'm not going to say this perfectly because I didn't write it down. I just kind of remember, I always remember this. But the way he defined cheap grace is when you're accepting all the good things that God gives us without the sacrifice. Basically, salvation without the cross. Discipleship without sacrifice. Like all these things, like we cheapen it. We don't expect enough from the people who want to follow Jesus. Like we want them to, but we also want them to be good disciples. We also want them to be people who are following Jesus, who are willing to do what Jesus told his own disciples to do, which was what? Count the cost. Look at him and said, who's going to build a tower and not think of what it's going to cost them to do that? It's not going to be easy. And sometimes I think we try to make the path too wide and the road too flat, all the while teaching us from a Bible that tells us the road is going to be narrow. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. Because sometimes in some places, and the temptation can be, and this is a confession, as much as it is an encouragement for you, sometimes we enjoy the crowd more than we enjoy following Jesus. Because following Jesus didn't mean just going along with the crowd. I mean, there was plenty of people in that crowd who weren't disciples. There were plenty of people following the person of Jesus who weren't ever disciples. The ones who were the ones who were willing to take that and say, okay, well, what does that look like then for me to follow you? To think of you before anything else, even burying people and doing the things that I've been told my whole life were the most important. But you're now changing that script and saying now you are most important. You are central. You are the king of it all. And the only way that's true is if he was the Messiah, if he was God in the flesh. Because they certainly understood that. They certainly understood God was the central part of it. What they had a hard time understanding was that Jesus was God in the flesh and that God was changing the script. As he is now providing this path to salvation, they're not having to go and do the Passover and the sacrifices and all this, that Jesus is taking that on himself and he's making it easy for them to come into relationship with God. But Jesus is reminding them, like, it's going to cost you something. It absolutely is. He even tells us that in nearly every gospel. He tells them that. Like, this is going to, like, you have to pick up your cross daily. Deny yourself. Follow me. This isn't, I'll read it again. This isn't just a triumphal march following the one who has God's authority and watch them do mighty, powerful things all over the place. That's what everybody wanted to do. They wanted to follow that. They wanted to watch it. They wanted to see it. Even in Jesus' final days of ministry, they laid down coats on the street and said, here he comes, Hosanna. Here comes the one that God has prepared us for. And then just a couple days later, they turned on him. Why did they turn on him? Well, Jesus had some things to say in the temple, right? Jesus had some things to say about how worship was done that was different than what they always did. And it was stuff he was saying his whole ministry. But now it's on the biggest stage, and it's in Jerusalem, and they turn on him. This is a commitment. What Jesus is telling that scribe thousands of years ago, and he's telling us today, is this is a commitment to the one whose authority is given in order that he can go to the places in the world where it's in deepest pain, and be there with and for people who are suffering it. And that's what God calls us to do as well. Doesn't mean we're going to lose our bank account and our house, our family, and it's going to cost us every bit. But he's also saying that is a possibility. Are you willing to follow me even if that happens? Likely everything's going to go good. Are you willing to follow me even if it doesn't? And I think for churches, we love a crowd. And God drew, I mean, the day of Pentecost, like there's nothing, the Bible doesn't say anything up against large crowds. The day of Pentecost, it certainly happened, right? And it was celebrated, and it kept growing, and it kept growing. And they kept talking about these numbers. In the Old Testament, they celebrated that. So it wasn't the crowd, it was the heart behind it. I'm saying, I'm going to follow Jesus for the show, or I'm going to follow Jesus because this is what I believe. And those that I tell Jesus about, I'm going to let them know, like, yeah, that's good. It is totally worth it. And I think that's where we struggle, like, being able to show that it's worth it, even if it doesn't go the way that we want it to go. It's easy to have the church, the ministry, the thing to say, man, everything's happy, good, come on in, man, nothing's ever going to be bad, they're smiling all the time, you know, whatever. That's not real life for anybody. But God is in the midst of the pain. Jesus is there in the midst of the suffering, not only for other people, but also for us. That's part of the joy of being in his family. Because suffering is going to happen, so we want that to be there. And we can be there for the people. We can be in the midst of that suffering and pain for them as well, showing them what it is to be a part of the kingdom of God, what it is to experience Jesus' peace, Jesus' hospitality, even in the midst of when you're being shunned, Jesus' peace in the midst of chaos. Jesus' comfort in the midst of mourning. Now we start to look at those Beatitudes and they start to make a little more sense. Blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How? Well, Jesus is going to do it. How does he do it? Supernaturally sometimes. Sometimes he uses us. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness and justice, for great is their reward. That seems to be a bit of the message Jesus is telling these scribes. A bit of the message he's constantly telling us as a church. We have to believe that reward is great. Trust it and lean into it. I do want to pause before we pray. Are there any other comments or observations? Or all right. Well, may we be a church who, whether there's a crowd or not, we draw people closer to Jesus. Not a show. God, thank you that you've given us an opportunity to serve you. God, we don't always understand what that's going to cost us. So may you open our eyes to that reality. May we be willing to count the cost and know that it is good. And may we be able to faithfully share that with others. That is a good thing. To love and to serve you. God, I pray that you would help us as we try to be as faithful to what you've called us to do as possible. Would you give us wisdom and show us what it is to love and to serve you? God, may we be willing to go to the places where there is pain and hurt to show your love. Even if we don't seek those out, may we not turn away from them when you lead us there. God, we love you and we thank you for who you are and for what you have done. God, I ask that you would be with us. Would you move us by your Spirit? Would you give us wisdom? Would you help us to understand your calling. God, we do continue to pray for all those in our family who are experiencing that hurt now, as we aren't immune from it. God, would you supernaturally touch them, and would you give us wisdom on how, as a family, we can be your hands and feet in bringing restoration to them. We love you, God, in your name. Amen. Mine walked away, but in the seat pocket in front of you, there is an Apostles' Creed, or a copy of it. What I'd love for you to do is, if you're able to grab it, if you can stand, great. If you can't, that is all right too. But if you're able to, stand with me, and we're going to say these words, just some general things that we believe about who God is and what God's done for us. So join me as we say these words. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.